Today, we are going to start a new series. This is a new series. It's a mini-series. Might be better to call it a series within a series. It's related to some of the things that we've been talking about in Hebrews chapter 3 in particular, and what we'll see in a second from chapter 10. But it's a short series that's really going to center on one main theme, which we'll get to in a minute. And it's going to require us to trace that theme through several places in God's Word, and this is not our usual approach to a sermon, let alone to a sermon series. If you've been here for any length of time, you know that I have a strong conviction for what we call expository preaching. I believe that the preacher's job is not to create meaning from the text, but to explain the meaning that's already built into the text by the original author. So you need to know what God reveals in His Word, not what some preacher thinks about life or 10 steps on how to get out of debt or whatever it is. You really need to know what God has revealed in His Word. And so in order to do that, to understand what the author communicates, we have to usually take a lot of time to study things like background and words and context and grammar and syntax and all that, because we really value what the intention of the author was, inspired by the Holy Spirit as he always was. And so that's the goal of expository preaching, is to bring out it's an exposition of what's in the text as opposed to, you know, importing something from without. So the best way to get at that, it seems to me, is by a regular systematic sermon approach where you work through books of the Bible verse by verse, line by line, because then you can't really skip the hard stuff. One of the dangers with a more topical approach is that preachers are prone to skip over sections of God's Word and difficult passages within the Bible. And the end result is that the people of God don't get the full counsel of God over time. That's not intentional, but it's all but inescapable if we adopt a regular diet of topical preaching. Again, not intentional, but hard to avoid. I don't trust myself enough as a topical preacher. I know that if left to my own devices, there would be certain topics that I would gravitate to and certain others that I would probably avoid. And so again, to guard against that tendency, we generally adopt a more expositional approach. One writer describes expository preaching like this: it's word-centered, word-driven, word-saturated preaching. It involves explaining what God has said in His Word, declaring what God has done in His Son, and applying this message to the hearts of the people. This is the best way to cultivate healthy disciples, and thus, again, why we have this conviction for expository preaching being the main diet of our sermons here at Southern Oaks. Now, that said, I do agree with Tony Morita, who is the professor of preaching at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, who shares these convictions on preaching but adds a qualification in one of his books on preaching. He says, "I like to say that moving systematically through books is the diet of our congregation, but occasionally we go out to eat." And he calls this preaching a topositional sermon or a thematic series of that sort. And I think today is going to be one of those days, and in some ways this mini-series is going to be like this, where we're thinking about a topic, we're doing some work in biblical theology, seeing how that topic is traced throughout God's Word, but we still want to be, you know, expositional. We still want to be respectful to the context and all of that, even as we look at multiple texts. So now, as far as this particular series, it's called The Church Gathered. And you probably noticed from the screen there's something missing there. Well, there was. Now the whole slide's gone. But the church gathered, and of course something was missing, and that's "you are," right, from the church. But that's the theme verse is going to be from chapters 10 of Hebrews, verses 23 to 25. So let's look there for a moment. We're actually going to spend a whole sermon on this passage. It's just not today, but I at least want to get it in our minds again so we understand where we're going in this series. He says this: "Let us hold fast," verse 23, "to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Now, this is essentially the same message we've been kind of hitting on from chapter 3 of Hebrews. That's where we are in our Hebrews series right now. We'll be back there soon, don't worry. But in chapter 3, we saw, for instance, in verses 12 and 13, him say, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." So we've seen how the writer of Hebrews sees Christian community as essential for the believer's walk with God. It's an indispensable piece of our walk with God. The body of believers gathering together, wielding the word of God among each other and on each other, helps to guard our hearts from unbelief and to fan the flames of perseverance in the faith in our lives. And since that next verse teaches in chapter 3 that we have to hold on to our original confidence firm to the end, then we see that, and this is what we focused on last week, that Christian community is instrumental in guarding an individual unto that final experience of salvation. We need each other. God uses your brothers and sisters within the church to preserve and persevere your faith. So it shouldn't surprise us then that later in chapter 10, which we just read, he tells us to consider then ways that we can stir one another up towards love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some. And as I said last week, we have to strive to be among the gathered and not among the some who neglect the gathering. This is God's will for his people and for good reasons, as we will see in this series. Now, interestingly, when we have a topical series like this, which has only happened a couple times in the last 4 years, but when we do, it almost always relates to our mission as a church, our purpose, our plan, and this one is no different, which begs the question, what is our purpose as a church? What is our plan to accomplish that purpose? Well, if you're a member, you should know it hopefully by heart, but here it is in two statements that we articulate. Our purpose is that we exist to glorify God through gospel-transformed lives. Ultimately, everything that we do is meant for the glory of God. That's true of every single one of us. And the way we glorify God in as a church, as a people of God, is by the gospel transforming us more and more increasingly to the image and likeness of Christ and then accomplishing his will through us. So that's our purpose. Now, how do we do this? Well, that's our plan. We do this by actively embracing, not just simply affirming with our mind that these things are important and these things are biblical, but actively engaging in these things, these three GCs, we call them. Gospel centrality, the Great Commission, and the Great Commandments. Now, if you're curious about what we think about each of these things, we've actually done a series on this. It's called The Three GCs. You can get it on our site, welovethegospel.com, and I encourage you to check it out. But our first few sermons in this particular series are going to relate to that and see how Christian community relates to our purpose as a church. So today, this first sermon, we're going to see how Christian community emerges out of the gospel, which relates, of course, to gospel centrality. Next week, Lord willing, we'll see how Christian community advances the Great Commission. So if you care about the Great Commission, you should care about Christian community in the local church. The third sermon, Christian community is expressed in the Great Commandments, or actually expresses the Great Commandments, as we'll see. And then we'll see from chapter 10 of Hebrews how Christian community is not to be neglected and summarize some of the reasons why we ought not. And then finally, I thought it'd be a good time to just address the question that I hear quite a bit these days, which is church membership really all that important? You know, is it biblically taught? Do we need to be members of a local church, and is there a biblical case for church membership? And so we'll consider that question as we wrap up the series. So that's the plan as of today. But today we're going to focus on that first idea, how Christian community emerges from the gospel, which will be a really good bridge to the Lord's Supper. So let's start with the question. Can't I be a Christian without really being in a local church, being engaged with a local church? Maybe you've heard that question before. Maybe you've asked that question. Perhaps you know people right now who refuse to be a part of a local church, and yet they identify themselves as Christian people. We see bumper stickers that reflect this kind of thinking. I've seen one that said something to the effect of, "I follow Jesus, but I don't do church." Maybe that really summarizes the sentiment. Maybe you've been one of these people in the past. And it's certainly a trendy thing today to hear these sorts of claims come out of the individualism of our culture in our day. There's a certain biblical ignorance, though, I think, when I hear statements like that. It reveals a certain biblical ignorance behind it. In a book called Why Bother with Church, the author, Sam Alberry, writes this: throughout the Bible, we see that God's plan is to make a people for himself, a people for himself. This is crucial. God's purpose is not merely to have persons relating to him individually, but a people that together are his. God's promise to Abraham was that he would be the father of a great nation, Genesis chapter 12. The vision of heaven that the Apostle John has given right at the end of the Bible is of a great multitude that no one can count worshiping God together, Revelation 7. God has always promised there would be a people for himself. This means that part of God's work in drawing people to himself is drawing his people to one another. When he saves, he gathers. Individuals who come to Christ are assembled together with one another. This is true, and this is really what we're going to see in this series. Indeed, the word for church in the New Testament is a Greek word, ekklesia. It's really two words combined. First word is ek, it's a preposition, and it means out of. It's like you're brought out of something, and the implication is to something else. And then the verb is kaleo, to call, and this has to do with being called to do something or called to be a part of something. So together, it's being called out. We are called out people. Trevin Wax, who's the editor there at Lifeway, he says the word church doesn't refer to a building. It means an assembly, a gathered community. One of the primary functions of a church is to gather together. It goes to the very core of what we are as a people. We are a called out people. God has called us out of the kingdom of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, usually, at this point, those who are feeling a bit more objectionable will interject and they'll say, yeah, but we are the church, and that's true whether or not we happen to be in the church or at a local church. Now, on one level, there's truth to that, because the Bible does, in fact, teach what theologians sometimes refer to as the church universal, which refers to all of God's people among all the nations scattered around the world that are part of the church, capital C. This is also sometimes referred to as the invisible church. We call it invisible because we don't know the scope of it, who is actually in it, who's not in it, and so on. There's no possible way for us to see that, hence the invisible church. And yet, before we use one biblical idea, the idea of the church universal, to do away with the importance of another biblical idea, namely the importance of the local church, we should remember that most every single reference, almost all of them, in the New Testament to the church is about the church local, by which we mean a group of Christians who are part of a collective covenant group in some community in the world who meet together and worship and engage in ministry with one another. So the importance of the local church cannot be stressed enough. It is an inescapable reality when one reads the New Testament. The idea of a churchless Christian is an absolute anomaly. You can't find me that guy in the New Testament. So while every Christian should understand that as believers we are the church, we must also remember that the key function of the church is to gather in worship and then scatter into our respective vocations for the glory of God and the good of the nations. So here's what I want to do with the rest of our time, now that we've introduced this series, is I want to make a biblical case for how this idea that you cannot come to Christ without coming to his people. Because at the end of the day, the gospel creates a people, not just individual salvations. And there's so many places in the New Testament where we could see this idea, but we're going to have to settle just for a few representative texts. The first one is from Paul's writing to the Galatians. He's writing the Galatians to show them how they have this relationship with Christ, but how their relationship with Christ shapes their relationship with one another. So in Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 to 29, it says this: "For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jews nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." There's that nation I mentioned earlier from the Abrahamic covenant. Isn't this a beautiful picture? These words that Paul gives to the Galatians. As individuals, we are united with Jesus through faith. But Paul says that we are baptized into Christ. That's that picture of that union. And also that we have put on Christ, which means that Christ's perfect record of righteousness has been credited to our account. It's like we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ and thereby increasingly becoming more and more like Jesus as a result, as the Spirit works within us. We are united to Him in all of these profound ways and so many more. But when you, as an individual, are united to Christ, you are also, Paul is saying, united to every other individual who is united to Christ. We are one. And one of the most beautiful things about that unity that he's describing is the diversity from which it springs. The gospel creates a different kind of community than the communities we see in the world. We are not a community, hopefully, that just comes together because we like a certain preaching or we like a certain music or we're all the same age or something like that. That's not what the kind of community that the gospel is intended to create. The gospel creates a community like none other because it brings together people from all sorts of backgrounds that the world tends to try to keep apart. The world stresses their differences in order to drive a wedge between them. But in the gospel, we see something so powerful that it brings together the most diverse group of people you can imagine. This is why Paul says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. This doesn't really register with us, but there was this great racial tension between the Jews and the nations, between the Gentiles. And Paul's saying that in the gospel, that's broken down. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's no male or female, he says, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. That has got to be one of my favorite verses in the Bible. It's why I love our church. I love the growing diversity in our church, racially and economically and generationally. All of that growing diversity is great, and I think it's evidence of the power of the gospel working among us. It doesn't matter where you come from, what side of the political aisle you identify with more, what shade of pigment you carry around in your skin, how much money you have in your bank account, or whatever other distinction that the world likes to use to draw divisions among us. In Christ, we are one. Brothers, sisters, children of God, family, seriously, family. That's not just something that we say. That is the core of who we are. So we must not settle as individual church members. We must not settle for simply loosely affiliated service attenders. That's not what the gospel wants to create. He died to create brothers and sisters, and the world needs to see that unity among us. If you're a Christian, we have the most important things in common. We may be really different, you and I, but we have the most important things in common. You and I have the same story, sinner saved from sin and death. The same passion, the glory of Jesus Christ. The same struggle, sin. The same hope, the coming kingdom of God. The same authority, the word of God. The same future, eternal life, and so on and so forth. Most importantly, we have the same Father, the same Savior, the same Spirit who indwells us as God's people. And that is thicker than blood. It doesn't do away with our differences. It shows the power of the gospel to bring us together to the glory of God despite those differences. It celebrates those differences that God has created among us in His beautiful wisdom and perfect majesty. And this has implications for so much, including Christian witness, as we'll see. You want to know what our society really needs? It needs the church really getting this. Because that's how we'll be salt and light in this community, and we're going to say a lot more about that in this series and how our actual witness, the mission of God, is at stake in some of these matters. We, according to Paul, are all one in Christ. In other words, we cannot be one with Christ without being one with God's people. In the gospel, God gives us Himself and He gives us to one another. But where is that oneness expressed? Where is it seen? The local church. The local church. So, for example, Paul says to another local church, a body of believers in Rome, He said these words in Romans 12. He says, "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another." And this is a context where he talks about the diversity that God brings into the body, and yet this profound unity, this diversity in gifts, but this unity in spirit. This is only one of the many analogies in the scriptures to describe our community, our unity in Christ. We see the body as a common metaphor in the New Testament. I'll put many references, if you're curious, to track these things down in the transcript we'll post online. But we also see other metaphors like the bride of Christ. We collectively, as the bride of Christ, the family of God is another one. God's house, we saw in Hebrews chapter 3, the temple of the living God. We as living stones building up this temple of God. These are some of the more common metaphors that we see in the New Testament. But there are others as well. We see the field, an olive tree, a flock, a vine, all kinds of metaphors to describe the people of God. But what all of these metaphors show is that when the individual is born again by the grace of God, they are united to the corporate body who is wed to Jesus. Again, we cannot be one with Christ without being one with God's people. And yet it may surprise people today who are very individualistic to think about this, right? Who tend to think exclusively of salvation in individualistic terms, they may be surprised to find how often, look for it, how often the New Testament writers talk about our salvation in corporate language. You start looking for it, you'll be surprised. How much does the corporate implications of your personal salvation factor into your thinking, I wonder? Well, looking back at Romans 12, we can notice some of its glaring implications. Being formed together into this one body gives us obligations. That's what Paul's teasing out in that context. We belong to the rest of the body. It is impossible, again, to be in Christ and not belong to one another. A Christian then, by definition, has a connection with and a responsibility for other Christians. We cannot claim Christ and avoid his people. That doesn't make sense. If God is your father, then his people are your family. And you ought to treat your family as the father wants you to. Christ is therefore not, or Christ's church is therefore not simply a meeting that you attend, but a body that you belong to. And again, this inextricable link between Christ and his followers is so key to Paul's understanding of the gospel. In fact, it is seared into his memory from day one when he encountered the risen Christ. Do you remember the story? Paul, known as Saul at the time, he was persecuting the church. And he was on his way to Damascus one day, and the resurrected Christ appears to him. As far as we know, he had never seen and encountered the living Christ. The resurrected Christ appears to him, and he hears this voice for the first time. It says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And this doesn't really compute for Paul. And so he asks, "Who are you, Lord?" And the voice comes back, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Now let that sink in. Was Paul persecuting Jesus Christ? Well, not directly, not physically. He had never encountered Jesus. As far as he was concerned, he was simply persecuting. He didn't even think of it as persecution. He was simply exercising what he thought was the will of God against the followers of Jesus Christ. But as far as Jesus was concerned, Paul was persecuting him. When he persecuted the church, he was persecuting him. Do you see that? You in persecuting the church, we persecute Jesus. The relationship then between Jesus and his people is so tight that what you do to them, you do unto him. Christ utterly identifies with his people in that extreme. So what do you reason then? Jesus thinks about all of the bad mouthing of the church that is so in vogue in our day. And I don't mean like our church in particular, just the church in general. What do you think Christ makes of that? I mean, this is a sobering thought when you see how Christ appears to Paul. And that is a thought that never left Paul's mind. He dedicated the rest of his life serving the Lord by serving the church. And it wasn't just Paul who understood this. It was the other apostles as well. We could look at a lot of examples. Time will only allow for one. Let's consider the apostle John, because I think John has such a unique way of articulating his relationship with the Lord. You might remember in John's gospel, he very often refers to himself as the beloved disciple, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And I remember when I first read that as a new believer, I thought, man, that apostle, he's got some nerve, right? Like, what do you think the other disciples thought when they read John's gospel? Like, what do you mean the disciple Jesus loved, right? And I thought that was just kind of a weird way to put it. But I've since realized that it instead probably flows out of his personal love, this intense personal love that John had felt from Jesus. He probably was not the only one to feel that from Jesus. The other disciples may have even thought of themselves in similar terms. It wouldn't surprise me if they all thought of themselves as the disciple that Jesus loved. But here's why I mention that. John clearly understood a personal relationship with Jesus. He had one, and it was profound. Profound. He felt like he had experienced so much grace from the Lord Jesus that he must be the one that Jesus loves the absolute most. That's the way he felt. Nevertheless, that profound individual experience with Jesus did not negate his understanding of the corporate nature of his salvation. He understood that conversion is an individual experience that is intended to become a congregational reality. When you were saved, you were saved into the church, into the people of God. And I'm going to show you some examples from John's writing in the weeks ahead, but from his gospel in particular. But let's look at one of his epistles in 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 and following. He says this. Listen to this. We've got it on the screen. This is the message we have heard from him who proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him, while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with what? Now, verse 6 would make us think that it's going to be God, because in verse 6 he says, if we say we have fellowship with him, meaning God, while we walk in the darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. But, verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with God, Jesus, the Lord, something like that. But that's not what it says. Look what it says. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. One another. So John is echoing here the same idea that Paul does so often, this thought that fellowship with God and fellowship in the Christian community are intimately related. And this corporate fellowship for John is part and parcel with walking in the light. It's part of what it means to walk in the light. Only when believers are walking in the light can they have fellowship with God, a fellowship that is embodied in John's mind in fellowship with one another. Thabiti Anyabwile puts it like this in reflecting on these verses. As we reach out to embrace the life of Christ and Christ himself, we end up embracing others who are also embracing Christ. We enter the faith individually and personally, but we live the faith corporately and publicly. We know the life of God in our own souls personally, but we share the life with everyone else who knows it. That is every bit a piece of what walking in the light looks like, as is what he says next in the verse, where he says, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. That cleansing we tend to think of pretty regularly because it's personal. But we can't miss that corporate dimension in the same verse. This cleansing from all sin, of course, was accomplished by the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross as our saving substitute. And of course, this is what we remember when we come to the table of the Lord's Supper. We have a Savior the Son of God who took on our full humanity and died the death that we deserve to die. His blood was spilled and his body broken to purchase our pardon before Almighty God. His death, if we are in Christ, if we have trusted Jesus for this salvation, has brought us life. And we are commanded in Scripture to remember his saving work on our behalf through the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. But why, we might wonder, would the Lord want us to remember it in this symbolic act? There are probably many reasons. But one of the reasons, no doubt, is because this is an act that we don't do individually. This is an act we do together. It's a corporate act. It reminds us then that sharing in his body, as we are brought into fellowship with him, means we are also brought into fellowship with the body of Christ at large. We don't do this as individuals, as I said. We do it as a blood-bought family together. There is a togetherness to the ordinance, unlike the other ordinance of baptism. This is different. Let me show you, for instance, one place where the Lord's Supper is talked about at great length and how much this togetherness is in play in Paul's description. So as we close, let's look at this text, 1 Corinthians 11. Turn with me there, because I just want you to see, as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper, how key what we've been talking about is even to this act. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I believe it's 958 in the Pew Bibles. When you get there, you can jump down to verse 17, and this is what Paul says. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. That must have been a shock to them because they thought they were coming together and sharing the Lord's Supper. Verse 21, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. Now just pause. It's very clear that when he picks up this topic of the Lord's Supper, he's got an issue with the way the Corinthians are practicing it and the way they gather together on a regular basis. And the issue that he has, the primary issue it seems, is that they were using the Lord's Supper in a way that was actually highlighting divisions among them instead of their unity in Christ. Now, in the early church, you tended to bring the elements with you. Your bread, your wine, you brought with you to the meeting, and you would use that. It would all be put on the same table, usually, and you would share that together. But obviously, if you were poor and you didn't have much, you had to use that of somebody else's, and that was certainly welcome in the church. But evidently, you know, one way to ruin a meal is to show up early, eat all the food, and get drunk. And that's essentially what a lot of these Corinthians were doing. They were getting there early, they were eating the food, and they were getting drunk. And thereby, they were making a mockery of the Lord's Supper, which was created more factions among them, or at least reinforcing these factions among them, particularly between those who had and those who had not. Now keep reading, verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now pause. Clearly, Paul sees then the sharing of the Lord's Supper as an act of proclamation. It's proclaiming the gospel. We're proclaiming the death of Jesus until he returns. It's a proclamation of the gospel. That's the point of verse 26. And therefore, because the supper is an announcement of the gospel, it also carries with it the demands of the gospel and calls for us to examine ourselves before we partake it. That's verse 27. Look at 27 and following. Whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of Jesus. Now that is a verse that has entered in a lot of trepidation in many a person's heart. And we even see in some of the verses we won't have time to get to, some of the devastating even physical consequences that came upon these people because of this taking in an unworthy manner. But what does he mean by that? Keep reading, verse 28. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment upon himself. So what does it mean to do it in an unworthy manner? It is to eat and drink without discerning the body. What does that mean? That's a tough one. And that's debated by many scholars over the years. But I agree with the way Bobby Jameson expresses his interpretation, which is a quite common one. I think he's correct. He writes, it's a difficult expression, discerning the body. But I think it basically means, given the context, perceiving and living out the connection between the love for Christ and the love for his people. If you're proclaiming Christ's death in the Lord's Supper and claiming its benefits as your own, then you're putting yourself in the same place as everyone else who confesses and receives Christ. You're setting yourself in the midst of Christ's people at the foot of his cross. And you can't declare the Lord's death while despising his people. The Lord's death redeems and unites the Lord's people. If your actions scorn and despise Christ's people, you're scorning and despising Christ's death. Did you hear that? If you celebrate the Lord's Supper in a way that excludes and shames the church's poorer members, it's as if you're saying, Christ only died for me and not for them. So Paul's point then about examining ourselves and discerning the body is not that we can only come to the Lord's Supper if there is no sin in our life or no sin that we have not confessed to the Lord. None of us is perfect. And none of us can perfectly perceive or confess all of our own sin. Instead, Paul's point is that we are to examine ourselves to make sure we haven't severed the nerve between the love for Christ and the love for his people. And this also implies that those whose lives boldly contradict their claim to follow Christ should not participate in the supper. By the way, did not Jesus say the same thing in the Sermon on the Mount? If you come in to offer your sacrifice at the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, what are you supposed to do? Hold off on the offering. Go be reconciled. Right? Same idea. Keep going. But the Lord's Supper should strengthen rather than scare off those of us who genuinely trust in Christ and struggle against sin. The Lord's Supper is about the whole body of Christ coming together to declare and to delight in the saving death of Jesus Christ. It's about proclaiming the death of Christ by embracing the body of Christ. It's about coming together to cherish Christ and to care for each other. It's about coming together to renew our commitment to Christ and his people. So there's a reason that Christ wanted us to do it in this way. Because it reminds us that when he saves us individually, he saved us into a people. And so we ought to discern the body as we prepare our hearts. So then as we share this meal, let us remember the gospel that announces that Christ died for our sins and saves us freely by grace alone, through faith alone, and the work of Christ alone. Let us remember that this saving gospel has created our community with one another. And let us remember that because of Christ's broken body and shed blood, we have inseparable communion with God and with one another. Let's pray.